Well, church, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 119. Next week, Lord willing, our plan is to resume our study in Matthew's gospel. But for today, I want to focus with you on the first 16 verses of Psalm 119. So hear the reading of God's word, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Amen. The French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote, I think, a memorable definition or explanation of happiness. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." Provocative, as I said, but somewhat memorable definition of happiness. And basically what he's saying is this: human beings always choose that course of action that they believe will bring about their own good. They always choose that course of action that they believe ultimately will make them happier. And if that's true, and I think it is, then as Christians, we better have a biblically grounded definition of what true happiness actually is. And so to do that, we're going to focus our attention on these first 16 verses from Psalm 119, what one writer called the Mount Everest of the book of Psalms, because it is the longest chapter in all of the Bible. And what we have here basically is an extended meditation on the happy life. And what he shows us is that the genuinely happy life is lived in proper relation to God. My attempt at summarizing it is this, our main point: that true happiness consists of wholeheartedly acknowledging the triune God as our Lord, as Lord of our lives, and living in communion with him. And by wholehearted, what the biblical text means is a heart-deep, whole-person engagement in following God and doing his will. As I said, next week we'll return to our study of Matthew's gospel, but I like to begin each year — last week we had sort of a brief devotional — but I like to begin each year with us focusing on the one supreme reality of the world and the chief business of our lives. We better believe that the supreme reality in the entire world is the goodness of God, that we serve a God who is good. And the chief business of our lives is to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to enjoy him. And my prayer for us today when we're done is that we would have a greater reverence for God's word and a commitment to read it, and to follow that up, a commitment to live lives of prayer. the best way I can summarize it, and I hope it will be memorable, would be to daily inhale scripture and exhale prayer. Inhale scripture, exhale prayer. And speaking of prayer, because the book of Psalms is considered the prayer book or the hymn book of the Old Testament saints, we're going to look at three prayers that I think we can extract from this text and perhaps use in our own prayer time. So three prayers that we can pray drawn from these 16 verses. Prayer number one would be, Lord, may your word govern my life. May your word govern my life. Now you might say, well, why are you using the term word when the psalmist uses the word law and various different shades of meaning of that word law? Well, it's helpful for us to remember that in the Bible, the word law can mean one of three things. On the one hand, it can be a reference specifically to the Ten Commandments. It can also refer to the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Or it can also refer to the Old Testament in its entirety. So I'm using the term word as a way of understanding all of that and yet combining it with the New Testament, the whole, the totality of God's revelation. So the prayer is, Lord, may your word govern my life. Now, why would we pray that prayer? Why would we pray, Lord, may your word govern my life? Let's look at what the passage says. First of all, we would pray this prayer because God is the ultimate author of his word. I want you to notice in the first seven verses specifically how the psalmist speaks, because this is not by accident. Notice how in verse one, he doesn't just refer to the law, he refers to the law of the Lord. In verse 2, he speaks of his, that is God's, testimonies. In verse 4, it is your precepts. Verse 5, your statutes. Verse 6, your commandments. In verse 7, your righteous rules. In other words, what the psalmist wants us to know is that God is the ultimate author of his word. Yes, he employed agents, human agents, to pen the scriptures, but God ultimately is the author of his word. It's as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. So, since God is the ultimate author of his word, and since he addresses us in scripture, that would call forth from us to receive it humbly and in gratitude. As the writer tells us in Psalm 1, to meditate on it continually. And of course, by God's grace, to practice it faithfully. Notice what he says in verse 4. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. And the word diligently there means without hesitation. It's to not even think about it. God says it, we believe it, that settles it. I understand that's a bumper sticker. But that's really the idea. If God said it, we believe it. So we pray that we would receive it humbly, without hesitation, without reservation, and seek to order our lives accordingly. That's why we would want to pray this prayer, because it's ultimately authored by God. Secondly, we would pray that God's word would govern our lives because it is the path to blessing. Notice verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Now, I get it. Upon reading that, we might say, well, I want to do that, but that's what I have a difficult time doing. But the encouragement is this: the word blameless, and really all the other phrases that are used in there, are not a reference to sinless perfection. It's a reference to someone who is, as I said, wholeheartedly, with an undivided heart, following God's will for their lives. It's essentially someone who plants their flag in the ground and says, here I stand, I can do no other. I'm not saying that I'm perfect, but I'm saying that I make it my ambition to always please him with my life. We know that God's ways are the path to blessing because, as we just said, he's the ultimate author of his word. And he didn't reveal himself to us to answer all of our questions or to satisfy our curiosity. He revealed himself to us to establish fellowship with us, so that we would know him and love him and enjoy him. So why would we pray this prayer? We would pray it because God is the ultimate author of his word and because it is the path to blessing. What does that call forth from us? You see the answer in verses 12 and 13. It calls forth from us to prayer, to prayer prayerfully cultivate a teachable spirit, that's verse 12, and a life of adoration, verse 12 and 13. Notice this. Praise, verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord. Then petition, teach me your statutes. Then praise, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. You see how it's both praise and petition together. It lets us know that the way we come to more fully understand who God is does not happen because we approach Scripture with some kind of detached, disinterested, unengaged observer. You know, just give me the facts. Just tell me, just give me more information. Or just answer my questions. No. He calls us to humbly submit and to receive his word, to acknowledge that God is the author of his word, to acknowledge that his word, his revelation is the path to blessing. The author is not defiantly saying, Lord, I will not believe and I will not submit my life until I understand or until you answer all of my questions. This is the exact opposite. This isn't somebody who says, I will not believe until I fully understand. This is somebody who says, I believe so that I may understand. I trust you. I come with a humble heart, a posture of receptivity. I don't come as a critic. I come as a servant. Or you could say, as we saw with the gentleman in Matthew's gospel who spoke with Jesus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. So what does this call us to do? Ultimately, on a daily basis, let me share this illustration that I came across recently. The author Jerry Jenkins was reflecting on his friendship with Billy Graham before Billy Graham went to heaven. And he was assigned the task of helping Billy Graham write his memoir. And so a part of that work, he had to have a series of interviews with Billy Graham. And he said it was really, really hard to do because he said Billy Graham never wanted to talk about himself. But what he did like to talk about was reading the Bible and praying. So Jenkins said, well, what are your spiritual disciplines like? And he said, well, I read the Bible every day and I pray without ceasing. And he said, Jenkins said, well, what do you mean you pray without ceasing? He's like, yes, I have every single day of my life since I first received Christ at age 16. And, you know, Jenkins was kind of taken aback and said, well, you know, I've tried to do that, but I have to admit I've missed a few days here and there. So he said, he asked Billy Graham, well, how do you get back into the rhythm after you've missed a couple days? And Jenkins wrote, he cocked his head and squinted and responded, I don't think I've ever done that. Jenkins said, you never miss? No, he said. I said, it's my nourishment for my spiritual life, and I don't want to miss a meal. I like that line. And I don't want to miss a meal. Maybe that could be a theme for our days, right, this next year. I don't want to miss a meal. Why would we do that? Why would we pray this prayer? As I said, because, well, it makes sense that we would do that, right? If God's the ultimate author of his word, if we truly believe that his word is the path to blessing, then we would approach him humbly. So that's the first prayer. Lord, may your word govern my life. Prayer number two, Lord, may I love what you command. May I love what you command. One of the striking, I think, perhaps startling features of the entire psalm, really, is how much the writer loves the word of God. How much he loves the Bible. How much he loves God's law. It's really interesting. Far from viewing God's law as some kind of oppressive or restrictive thing to sent by God to spoil our fun, he views the law as something that is liberating and spacious. In verses 14 and 16, we're told that he delights in God's testimonies and statutes. I like this. Hebrew scholar Derek Kidner said the word for delight there is an exultant and festive word. An exultant and festive word. That is to say, as the title of the sermon suggests, his affections, the writer's affections, have been awakened. This is his engagement with Scripture is not merely cognitive. It's emotional. Just consider some of the ways he describes Scripture. Notice if you have the Bible open, down in verse 54, the psalmist says, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning." The word there for songs, again, is the language of joy. In verse 97, he basically erupts in praise. In verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law." Down in verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That's spiritual taste buds. Like Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Verse 111, he describes God's testimonies as the joy of my heart. Verse 129, he declares, "Your testimonies are wonderful." Notice, not oppressive, not life-sapping, wonderful. Verse 131, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." Notice verse 147, "I hope in your words." That's interesting. "I hope in your words." You can't say that if you believe the Bible is filled with errors. You can't say that if you believe the Bible is a mixture of truth and error and you get to decide which parts are true and which parts aren't. Why? Because, think about this, our hope in the Lord is through words from the Lord. You get that? Our hope in the Lord is through words from the Lord. So if you say, well, you know, some of it's rubbish, some of it's just man's thoughts, well, which parts? Well, I don't really know. Well, what about when Jesus says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. Is that part true or no? No, do you see? That's the promise of Scripture. Our trust in the Lord is through words from the Lord. Verse 162, he says, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." Verse 168, he says he loves God's precepts and testimonies exceedingly. Not just a little bit. You see how his affections have been awakened. One of the ways we can test ourselves, I think, to see whether or not we've been born again, whether or not we've been given new life in Christ, one of the ways that will be evident is that we will not regard obedience to God as drudgery, but as delight. That's the whole point of regeneration. What does God do? God changes the wants of your heart. Now, does that language surprise you at all? I think if we are to pray this prayer intelligently, wholeheartedly, and meaningfully, it will require us for just a few moments to step back and do some cultural analysis. And the reason I say that is because in order for us to pray that and ask that God's word would govern our lives and that we would come to love his ways, given the cultural context that we live in, which is literally churning with false voices and false narratives, if we're to surrender our lives to God and live lives that obey him, and we're to successfully resist temptation, I believe we need to have an answer why. Why would we do that? Why would we pray for God's word to govern our lives? Why would we pray for God to create within us a love for his word? Well, I believe we need to have answers to these questions. So this is for all of us here, and this would especially be for our children and grandchildren. The psalmist's affectional language that we just went through shocks us or startles us just a bit because he operates, and so do all the biblical writers, they operate out of a worldview that is totally different from the worldview of our current culture. And here's the main reason. According to the Bible, freedom is not the ability to make any unfettered choice or decision that you want to make. In other words, freedom, biblically defined, is not the absence of external laws or directives. You understand that? But because that's how we tend to view it, we receive any command any statute, any law, any precept, we view that as a threat, as an attack on our freedom. Actually, that's what it means to be a sinner, by the way. to view God's commands as a threat to your liberty or freedom. And so, according to our culture, if we are to escape that, if we're to have genuine freedom, what it means is that we have to overthrow laws, commands, and precepts. And the really seductive thing about the current culture is that we're told that we have to free ourselves from all tradition, all authority, all laws, in order to be, and here's the overused word, authentic, right? The way you find your true authentic self is by doing away with all commands, all laws, all precepts, all tradition. But the question is, why do we think that way? Why is that our default setting? Why is that the case? Here's the point that I want you to note here, and this is in your take home. This is an important part. The answer is that all of us watching, we've inherited a set of cultural assumptions that rejects any notion of a created order. And once you reject any idea of a sovereign, authoritative creator, what ultimately goes along with that is a rejection of the created order. In other words, in our current culture, whether you know this or not, there basically is no such thing as human nature. There is no definition of human nature, of what it means to be a human being. We are basically told that we can do whatever we want and we can be whoever we want to be. And of course, the consequences of that kind of thinking are evident all around us. We'll say more about this next week, Lord willing. But the fact that there is basically no definition or a rejection of the created order and no definition of human nature explains why marriage is not seen as a creation ordinance, but as basically a human invention or a social convention. We'll decide whatever it is we want us to be. We know that there's no such thing as human nature currently because the bodies that God gave us and the body parts on those bodies don't tell us who we are. We are whoever we will ourselves to be. All we need is technology. Creation doesn't mean anything. Creation doesn't tell us who we are. It doesn't tell us anything about life. Children? No way. We decide who we will have in our lives, and we'll decide who we will have in our wombs. And just as it is at the beginning of life, so it is at the end. We have a right to die. And of course, what is that telling us? Everything is arbitrary. There is no givenness to life or creation. So here's the point. If there's no created order, and there's no creator who's spoken any authoritative word, well then of course, there's no need to have a posture of humility or receptivity. Basically, all that's left is my will and my imagination. Now, why do I go into that? I go into that because our vocation, what we can see from the Bible, our vocation as Christians is to acknowledge our Creator, is to acknowledge the created order, and then to walk, that's the metaphor for lifestyle, to order our lives accordingly to God's revealed will. So here's the point. Why would we pray, Lord, may your word govern my life? Well, we would pray that because his word is ultimately authored by him, because it's the path to blessing. Here's the point. Because all of that is true, when God reveals commands to us in Scripture, if we know that he's the creator, if we know that there's such a thing as created order and human nature, the commands that come from God are nothing other than God pointing us to our fulfillment. Do you understand that? God's law is the path to blessing because it is perfectly suited to our human nature. It is perfectly suited to our humanity. God's commands are God saying, if you want to live in my world and you want to live a blessed life in my world, here's the way you need to live. This is why I love that definition or that quote from David Pallison in your take home. God's law describes how full humanness operates when walking free. the essence of sin is the refusal to accept our created dependent status. The essence of sin is essentially to reject our creatureliness. It is to say, no, I do not accept the created order. I do not accept my position in your world. I will be a law unto myself. I will decide for myself what is good and true and beautiful. If we haven't been reading the Bible carefully, let me spell this out for you. What you see in Scripture is that what God's design has always been is to have a human being be a faithful covenant partner to God in this world. It is for a human being to offer his life to God and say, here I am, send me. Or, here I am, I will obey you. And of course, we know that this is what the gospel is all about. Because Jesus is the true human, the image bearer, who was the sinless covenant partner. And what was Jesus' prayer in his life? It's spelled out in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, which is a citation of Psalm chapter 40, verse 7. It is, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's what Jesus said. I've come to do your will. My food and my drink is to do the will of my heavenly Father. That's why we see the beauty and the love of God. Why? Because, as I said in my prayer, God meets our stubborn refusal to submit to him with his own refusal to let us destroy ourselves. That's why he sent Jesus to live for us, to die for us, to rise again for us, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And how do we come to love what God loves? That is the gift of regeneration. That is the gift of new life, where God takes out the heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God's law. Remember the word we used from Romans chapter 8, our study? God interiorizes the law. He puts it inside of our hearts. He writes it on the inside of our hearts. So then we can say, not in any sinlessly perfect way, but we say, behold, I've come to do your will, O Lord. And it's a heart-deep, wholehearted movement in the direction of God's will for our lives. That's why we would pray this prayer. But as we know, salvation is free. Jesus paid the price. Salvation is free, but sanctification is war. We saw that in our study of Romans 8, and we see it here in point number 3. That's why we need to pray, Lord, may you empower me to obey. Look at verses 4 and 5. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Do you see how there's a praise, but it's followed up by a petition? That's the cry of his heart. He wants God to grant him steadfastness or enduring long-term obedience. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. He's resolving to obey, you can see that, but there's no sense in which he thinks he can do this by pulling himself up by his own bootstraps, that this is sheer willpower that will get this done. No, not at all. Drop your eyes down to verse 10. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. You hear that? It's almost as if he's saying, I'm moving in the direction of obedience, but I know I can't do this in my own strength. It's sort of like an Old Testament version of Romans 7. What I want to do, I don't always find myself doing. So he's saying, Lord, I want to obey. I want to obey, but I need you to help me obey. Would you empower me to obey you? He's saying, I'm not the engine behind my own sanctification. God is. What do we see here? Practically, we should resolve to obey God. Maybe you wrote a New Year's resolution. Whatever it is. Lord, I resolve to obey you in this area of my life. I resolve to spend 15 minutes a day in your word. Or I resolve to wake up in the morning and first thing to pray. Whatever it is, By all means, resolve to obey God, but also know that you can't do it in your own strength. This is the kind of wholehearted commitment that God is calling us to through this text. Not sinless perfection, but as we said, a heart deep, whole person engagement moving in the direction of God's will for our lives. That will glorify God, and I also believe it will attract our friends and neighbors. It will attract a watching world. That might seem like a strange thing to say. I understand it, because sometimes we think, well, if I live like the psalmist lives here, if I show this kind of zeal for God's word in my life, my friends are going to call me a Bible thumper, right? They're going to call me a religious fanatic. And taking where we live, we often say, well, what we need to downplay our zeal here, right? We need to downplay our doctrine. You know, a revival will break out in our church, if they think we're cool. I think the opposite is the case. And I've believed that for quite some time, but there's a recent story I came across in the news that reinforced that belief. But also, I do have to say, it came through a sad story. Here's the sad story. Several weeks ago, you may have heard this. It was all over the news. Carl Lentz, I wrote about it on my blog as well, the pastor of Hillsong Church in New York City, was removed from ministry due to moral failure. And I know, sad to say, those kinds of stories come out all too frequently in these days, undoubtedly even from pastors we don't even know their names. The only reason we know this gentleman is because, as I said, he pastored a large, influential church, and really, according to news reports, what TMZ says, I have it right in front of me, they say what put Carl Lentz into a different stratosphere was his relationship with pop singer Justin Bieber and the fact that he appeared on Oprah Winfrey's TV show. In addition to that, I don't know if we want pastors to be known for this, but in addition to this, he was considered an important cultural figure. Again, I'm just reading from a report here, because of his wardrobe. He wore expensive clothes and tight-fitting shirts showing his muscles, and one writer said he was a brand all to himself. Over 700,000 Instagram followers. So that's why this got so much news attention. But it was what one writer said that has stuck with me for a few weeks now. I've been wanting to work it into a sermon somehow, so here it is. The writer's name is Ben Sixsmith. He wrote for The Spectator. He is not a Christian. He's not a Christian. And I want you to see what he said here. Here's his final paragraph. I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Now note this. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. That's it. Is that convicting to you? Because isn't that the exact opposite of what we think? I need to downplay it, you know, so they'll know that I'm just like them. And they need to know that I'm cool. They need to know that I don't really take this thing all that seriously. That's just the opposite. I appreciate what this non-Christian just taught us. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. As I said a few weeks ago, we make a difference by being different, not by trying to fit in. So why would we want to live lives of devotion to God? Well, because it's God honoring, God glorifying. Where does God show us how to do that? He shows us that kind of life in his word. So we pray, Lord, may your word govern my life. Why would we pray that? Because ultimately he's the author of his own word. His word is the path to blessing. That means we need to approach his word humbly. We want to pray, Lord, make me love what you command, because we can't do that ourselves. And yet we're not the engine of our own sanctification. So we need to pray, Lord, would you empower me to obey? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your life-giving word. And we pray that you would work it into our hearts deeply. Massage this truth into our lives so that we would live a life of devotion to you. Lord, remind us that we're recipients of grace upon grace. We don't have to work or fight for acceptance with you. We have it because our lives are hidden with Christ and we're clothed in his righteousness. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would empower us to obey. We do not have the inward strength to fully and wholeheartedly obey. But Lord, I'm sure I can pray with my brothers and sisters here today, those tuning in online, that we pray that you would create within us a hunger and a thirst for your word, and that we might more fully conform our lives to yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing the last song, when you came in, you received a communion kit, and we haven't done this for a few weeks, but let me remind us of what the Apostle Paul wrote to us in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll read this passage, and then we can take the elements together, and then we'll sing our concluding song. The Apostle Paul said that, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord.'" So, friends, maybe take some time to pray as we'll listen to the music. When it's done, you can feel free to stand up and we'll sing together. But I want to remind you, as always, the Lord's Supper is not a reward for good behavior. If you've confessed your sins and trusted in Christ, we welcome you to take it. So take a moment, pray. You can take the elements yourself, and then we'll stand and sing together. Amen.